So, you know, recently, the last couple weeks, I took my dogs in for a vet appointment to get some vaccinations. And I took them to the clinic in Font Hill that my dad used to own and operate. And I was interested to see how they've changed some of the systems there. And actually now using AI technology to fill out the record of your dog's visit. And so pretty much the vet just set his phone on the table and he said, the phone is going to listen to everything and is going to make a record of the visit, and I don't have to even write anything. And I was like, wow, isn't it amazing? In some ways, a little bit scary, but amazing how far technology has progressed. It actually kind of made me think of my dad's old system of doing records and how difficult it was for my dad to finally upgrade to a computerized system. And my dad was old school. He was an old school doctor. He wrote everything out by hand. And I remember the basement of his clinic, he had probably dozens of boxes filled with these meticulously written records. And he never was very good at typing. He was a slow typer. I remember when the younger staff members tried to get him to change over to the computer, that was a big adjustment for him. And as I recall, it took a little bit of persuasion to actually convince him that upgrading to a newer and more efficient system would actually be a good idea. You know, as human beings, I think it's difficult for most of us to face change. And this morning, as we continue forward in the Gospel of John, we're going to see the disciples of Jesus Christ who are facing such a situation, the imminent departure of their Lord and Master. This is an important period of change. Up to this point, these men have been living in the Old Covenant era. They've been living in an era in the Old Covenant which had been in effect since the time of Moses and the giving of the law. Centuries. But now on the eve of the crucifixion, the new covenant era predicted by the prophets is about to dawn. And with the coming of the new covenant, there will be a number of changes that these men are going to need to accept. The most difficult change for them is what they've already been grappling with together in the upper room. The Lord Jesus, of course, telling them that he is about to leave. And more than that, he says, I'm about to leave, and where I'm going, you cannot immediately follow. And because Jesus is telling them these things, they're deeply troubled. They're confused. They're upset by this. And so what we have here in chapters 14 to 17 is a record of the conversation that these men had with the Lord Jesus on the very eve of this covenantal shift. And this is what's often called the upper room discourse. It's really the last teaching that Jesus gives these men before the crucifixion. And it's some of the most substantial teaching that we have from Jesus on the shift from the old to the new covenant and what it would actually mean for the men who are about to follow in his footsteps. Now, last week we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 14. And in verses 1-11, the Lord Jesus is comforting these troubled men, pointing them to the necessity of faith, pointing them to the hope of the second coming, pointing them to the simple truth of how they can go to the Father's house. Jesus reminds them, of course, John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so the Lord has already been speaking words of great comfort and reassurance, but he's not done reassuring them. In the remainder of this chapter, he gives them one more tremendous piece of assurance, telling them that his departure from earth will signal the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is comforting them, and Jesus is also helping these men to understand how the new covenant era is going to be different than what they had known for centuries. And actually that the hallmark of the new covenant, the thing that actually makes the new covenant new, is the augmented ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the biggest difference between the old covenant and the new. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant who will mediate Christ's presence in an ongoing way and will enable these men, and not them alone, but all future generations of Christians to fulfill the Great Commission, which is, of course, the making of disciples, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. So in his business, my dad needed to be convinced that the new system, the new record-keeping system, would be worth the pain of change. In a sense, the Lord Jesus is helping his disciples work through a similar but a far more important, infinitely more important time of transition and change. So if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, you can open it up, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to pick up right where we left off last time in verse 12. John 14, verse 12, again, I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. The Lord Jesus speaking here, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And this is the word of the Lord. Although the disciples in this moment cannot imagine what life will be like without Jesus physically present, the Lord is now encouraging these troubled men, helping them understand this is all unfolding according to God's plan, and encouraging them that the new covenant era is going to be even greater than what they or their forefathers had known. So this morning, as we work through this text together, we're going to see with God's help 6 ways the disciples would experience greater things. 6 ways that the new covenant era would be greater than the old covenant. So we'll see, first of all, the promise of greater power. Secondly, greater provision. Thirdly, greater presence. Fourthly, greater perception. Fifthly, greater peace, and sixthly, greater perspectives. And so twice as many points this morning as usual, but the sermon won't be twice as long. So don't worry. And let's work our way through these verses. Let's be encouraged this morning by all of the rich blessings that belong to God's people in the new covenant. And so we begin here by considering the greater power that is available to the disciples once Jesus departs. And we learn that truth right here, the very first verse. Verse 12, where the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, we read those words from the Lord Jesus. At first glance, this promise of greater power, it seems somewhat confusing. For as we know from John's eyewitness testimony, we've been studying through that testimony here in this gospel, the disciples have seen the Lord Jesus do some pretty incredible things. Jesus has been doing unprecedented things. And just think back over the course of our sermon series. Think of some of the miracles that Jesus has performed. He has fed the multitudes. He has healed the lame and the blind. He has even raised the dead back to life. We have that amazing story of Lazarus. And Jesus has been doing miracles, proving his messianic identities. And as he's been doing all of these miracles up north in Galilee and around Jerusalem, he's attracted swarms of interested people, but many of them ultimately uncommitted. So that to the disciples who had witnessed all of the miracles, they had seen these things with their own eyes. When Jesus says that he is going to do greater works through them, it must have seemed almost unbelievable. Indeed, for most New Covenant Christians reading this promise, we may wonder what Jesus is talking about. Now, I'm not sure about you, friends, but I haven't performed many miracles. In fact, to my knowledge, I haven't performed one single miracle. I've never healed anyone, prayed for healing. I've never raised anyone back to life. I don't know anyone else who has done those things. And so we need to understand, what does Jesus mean here by greater works? He cannot be saying here that the disciples would perform miracles that would be even greater and more impressive than the things that Jesus has done. That can't be what he means. Or perhaps to say they would do similar things, but just would do more of them. Now, of course, we know the apostles did receive power to perform miracles. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, we know that. Through the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit, they did perform miracles, and God is still able to work in miraculous ways. I believe that with all my heart. The Lord can act in miraculous ways still in our world today, if and when he chooses to do so. Our God does not live in a box. He is free to do as he pleases. But that is not what Jesus is promising here. When you and I hear of the greater works, I think it's natural. We automatically, instinctively almost, think about miracles. But the better way to understand the promise is in the context of evangelism and the making of disciples. The commission that Jesus gives to his disciples is not to go out into the world and to do a bunch of impressive miracles. The commission that Jesus has given to the church is to go out and to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you in the confidence that he is with us to the very end of the age. So those are our marching orders as members of the new covenant. We're commissioned to make disciples of the nations. And the way that we do this is by proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We preach the gospel. We call all men everywhere to repent and believe. We invite people to enter into the blessings of God's kingdom. And so when we understand the greater works in that light, we begin to see the point that Jesus has in mind, that after his departure, the mission of disciple-making will advance forcefully and victoriously. Spirit-filled Christians will go into all the world proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. You know, by the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, we might be a little bit surprised to discover that Jesus had a relatively small number of committed followers. There were fickle crowds that followed him around. There were thousands that followed him around, but they abandoned him. And after the resurrection, we read in the book of Acts about a small group, relatively small group of 120. They're gathered in Jerusalem, praying together in the upper room, waiting for the day of Pentecost when the Spirit will be poured out. The gospel narratives, we also read about Jesus appearing to 500 witnesses at once. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Jesus appearing to 500 witnesses, most likely believers. Even 500 is not exactly a spectacular number. But on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we're told that after Peter preached the sermon, that 3,000 souls were converted and added to the church in a single day. From 120 or 500 to 3,000 converts in a single day. And the disciples scatter and disperse from Jerusalem, and new churches are planted. The church in Rome, for example, not planted by the Apostle Paul, very likely planted by Jews who had been converted on the day of Pentecost. And so there's new churches, and there are thousands of converts, and the Christian movement grows exponentially. But beyond the numbers of converts that take place after Pentecost is the identity of the new Christians. We have men, we have women, we have boys, girls. They are not all Jews by ethnicity. The gospel, which in the Old Covenant era was primarily confined to ethnic Israel, is starting to explode among the Samaritans. And it's going out to the Gentile nation so that by the end of the first century, what began as a small Jewish movement has turned into a multinational and multi-ethnic movement. Powerful gospel movement. People from every tongue and tribe and nation are bowing their knee to King Jesus Until remarkably, when we get to the 4th century, Rome itself, once a violent persecutor of Christians, had become self-consciously Christian. And the emperor had bowed the knee to Christ. And today, friends, are literally millions of Christians scattered in every corner of this globe, followers of Jesus, represented from almost every different people group, every nation, every tribe on planet Earth. Now, there's still plenty of work for us to do, but we ought to acknowledge, we ought to be tremendously encouraged by what God has already done and what he's doing all around us, even in our present day. You see, friends, it was God's plan from the beginning to redeem the nations, to reverse the curse of Babel. Beginning with Pentecost, we see that plan being gloriously fulfilled. And so while you, Christian or brother or sister, may never have performed a single miracle or even seen a miracle performed, you are nevertheless part of a worldwide movement marked by unparalleled spiritual power. Millions of people down through the centuries whose lives have been changed, they've counted the cost of following Christ, and one day they will be living in those rooms that we read about last week that God has prepared for his own. Yes, indeed, Jesus is not kidding when he tells his disciples, a small handful of trembling souls, that they would do greater works. For as he once said about John the Baptist, who was the last and the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant era, Jesus said, John, the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. That's something remarkable to consider, that even the least, the most insignificant Christian believer living in the New Covenant era, has the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore has at his or her disposal even greater power than John the Baptist, and the capacity to do even greater works. That's amazing. One reason why the New Covenant is better and new. And so the New Covenant era marked by greater power and greater works, that's point number one. Point number two, there is greater provision. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. He says there, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Right on the heels of the greater works comes a promise of greater provision. And this truth is directly related to prayer. It is related to the free access that we Christians enjoy as members of the New Covenant. Do you know, friends, in the Old Covenant era, it was not possible to approach God directly in prayer. Because we're sinful, because we're fallen, because God is holy, the only way for us to approach God in the Old Covenant is through the mediation of a priest. It's through the offering of an animal sacrifice. And I've been just reading through the book of Leviticus. Do you know that in the Old Covenant there are thank offerings? You want to come to God and you want to thank God for something. You've got to offer an offering. You've committed a sin. Knowingly, unknowingly, you have to bring a sacrifice. You cannot just march into God's presence. And so God institutes the Levitical priesthood to teach the Israelites about sin, because sin breaks our relationship with God. And ever since the fall of our first parents in the garden, we have been exiled. We cannot approach God without a mediator. Now, the Old Covenant, it was the Levites who were the mediators. They were the ones who stood in the gap and who spoke to God on behalf of the people. But not any longer the New Covenant. We still need mediation in the New Covenant, but the mediator is different. So who is our mediator? Not a Levitical priest. Our mediator is the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. And this is what we learn from 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. It says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, on the eve of the crucifixion, the disciples, they could only think about their own loss. But Jesus is about to do something remarkable. Jesus will open access to God, offering himself on the cross as the final and the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. The death of Jesus brings the sacrificial system to an end. As Hebrews says, it renders the temple obsolete. In fact, in the Gospels, we read about the veil of the temple being torn in half, which is deeply symbolic. It indicates that the way into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, is now open. And so in the New Covenant, we Christians have a tremendous privilege. We have this direct access to God in prayer. We can bring our requests to him. And in turn, we receive his generous provision for our need. But you know, friends, even here, we must be careful not to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Just as we may be tempted to think greater works means that we're going to be doing all of these miraculous signs and wonders, so we can very easily rip verse 13 out of its context and conclude from this one verse that God will give us anything that we ask for whatever reason, with whatever motive, just as long as we're praying in Jesus' name. So let us be careful. Let us clarify here. Verse 13 is not carte blanche for you to think about God as a heavenly genie or a heavenly Santa Claus who exists solely to give you your every wish and your every desire. That's one mistake. Second mistake that we make is to think that if we robotically add the phrase "in Jesus' name" to the end of our prayers, that this is what Jesus means by praying in his name. I remember once, this was quite a long time ago here at Rosedale, but in one of my prayers, when I got up before the congregation, I prayed, I forgot to say, "In Jesus' name we pray." And immediately after the service, somebody came forward to me and they said, "You didn't say in Jesus' name. God didn't hear your prayer." And I said, "That's not what it means." God heard our prayer. God heard the prayer. You see, by praying in Jesus' name, it means that we are approaching God the Father through the mediation of Christ the Son. We are going to the Father through the ministry of our great high priest. And when we pray in Jesus' name, it means we pray in such a way that Jesus will be honored and glorified, and that the purpose and interest of his kingdom will be advanced. Now, that does not mean, friend, that God is obligated to fulfill my every wish or my every desire, that he must give in to my every selfish demand. No, those who are praying in Jesus' name are praying according to Jesus' priorities. And how do we know what Jesus' priorities are? Well, they're written in the book. They're revealed to us in Scripture. And so we approach God reverently, and we approach him with a desire that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so may I say to you that assumed within the concept of asking in Jesus' name is this very important truth that we are praying in accordance with his will. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in accordance with the will of God. In other words, we are asking God for the kinds of things that Jesus himself would ask for. That's how we know that we're praying in Jesus' name. Also important to see that the teaching on prayer in verse 13 is connected with the greater works of verse 12. So if we understand here, the greater works relate to the fulfillment of the mission of making disciples, that will influence the way that we pray. Our prayers will be focused on our mission and upon the fulfillment of our commission. You know, in his book, it's actually quite an excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, Pastor John Piper once gave an excellent reminder about the purpose of prayer. And I remember reading this years ago, and it has stuck with me ever since, and I've probably used it a couple times in sermons previously, so forgive me if you've heard this already. But this is so good. Piper says the following about prayer. He says, "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it always is that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in mission while linking us with endless grace for every need." That's very true. It's very important for us to remember. The New Covenant era, we Christians have unprecedented access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the promise here that God will provide everything we need for accomplishing the mission if we ask in Jesus' name, if we pray in accordance with his will. And as Piper helpfully reminds us, it is not about calling headquarters for more comforts in the den. It's about calling headquarters for resources that are needed for the fulfillment of the mission. And so we've seen so far the greater power and the greater provision. Let's move to the third point, which is actually the most prominent emphasis here in the passage, which is the promise of greater presence. This is found in verses 15 to 24. You know, there's a tremendous irony here in the text. The disciples, they don't get this at first. And here's the irony, that the departure of Jesus from their midst will not decrease God's presence. You see, they think when Jesus leaves that God's presence will decrease. And Jesus says, guys, actually the opposite is true. My physical departure from you will actually serve to increase it. Now, the disciples didn't understand that. And that's one of the reasons why they are so troubled and cast down, because for them, the departure of Jesus is the departure of God's comforting presence. They can only see the departure of Jesus as a loss. They can't see it as a gain. But here in these verses, Jesus helps them understand his departure from earth will be for their benefit. That with the coming of the Holy Spirit, they will receive something even greater. They will have, from that point onward, the continual indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the main promise here of presence is found in verse 16. Verse 16, the Lord says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." There are in that one verse a number of important truths that we need to try to understand. The first of which is the actual title that's given to the Holy Spirit. This title in English, at least in the translation I'm reading today, of helper. Now, in the original Greek language, the word here is paraclete. And that word has been translated over the centuries into a number of different English words. Sometimes it's translated as comforter. I think in the old King James, it's translated as comforter. Sometimes it's translated as advocate. And sometimes it's translated as helper. Now, the actual Greek word is a compound word. It's composed of the word para, which means beside, and the word kaleo, which is a verb meaning to call. And so the word paraclete literally means one who is called alongside. One who is called alongside. Now, in some contexts, the word has a legal connotation. We might think of 1 John chapter 2. Jesus there, 1 John 2, is called the paraclete. We have a paraclete with the Father, an advocate with the Father. In this case, it has a legal connotation because in his ascended state, Jesus fulfills this important legal function, defending the people of God from any accusation that is brought against us in the heavenly courtroom. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But here in John 14, the same word, meaning helper or comforter, it's describing the ministry of the Spirit, mediating God's presence to us and assisting us in the fulfillment of our mission. Now, this beautiful description of the Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter, or the helper, this is immensely comforting. But you know, it's also very significant theologically. Because to call Jesus the paraclete, to call him the helper, shows us that the Spirit is a real person. We're dealing here with a person. We are not dealing here with an impersonal force. This, by the way, one of the great errors, one of many errors that are committed by various Unitarian sects, including the Christadelphians, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Trinity. They deny the Spirit's personhood. They demote the Spirit to a mere force from God, thus they blaspheme the Spirit. But here in John 14, we see Jesus describing the Spirit in a way that indicates his personhood. Now, the theological truth here that the Spirit is a real person, a divine person, further proven by a second word in verse 16, which is the word another, another helper. In Greek, there are actually two different words that could be translated into English with this word another. One of them is heteros, which means another of a different kind. And the second word is allos, which means another of the same kind. And that is the word that's used here to describe the Holy Spirit. This is another helper of the same kind. Of the same kind as who? Of the same kind as Christ. And so while Jesus tells them that the Father will send another helper, he is reassuring them the Spirit will be a helper of the same kind. The Spirit will, in other words, fulfill the same role in their lives that Jesus had previously fulfilled, only he will do it in far greater measure. So one thing to notice here, that with the ascension of Christ to the Father and the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we actually have two paracletes. Did you know that? In the New Testament, we have two paracletes, not just one. We have a heavenly paraclete in the New Covenant era. That's 1 John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate in heaven. And we have a paraclete on earth, which is the Holy Spirit. And so we have actually two paracletes in the New Covenant. The disciples who did not fully understand this, but Jesus helping them see, they will be in a better spiritual position after his departure. He says, I am not going to leave you, you men, as orphans, but I will come to you. Meaning that he will come to them through the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Another critical truth to see about the Spirit found in verse 17, where Jesus says that the Spirit will dwell with you and will be in you. That is so important to understand. He will dwell with you and will be in you. Yet another distinguishing mark of the new covenant, making it better than the old covenant, namely the continual indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know in the old covenant era, the Holy Spirit was present and active. The Holy Spirit didn't begin to exist on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is eternal, co-equal, co-substantial with the Father and the Son in the Trinity. In the old covenant era, the Spirit was active. He was regenerating people. He was empowering people. In fact, think back to Nicodemus in John 3, where Jesus is teaching about regeneration. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. And Jesus says, how are you? How are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know this. This is just basic theology, Nicodemus. How is it that you don't understand? And so the Holy Spirit is active in the Old Covenant, but active in a different way. In the Old Covenant, we read about the Holy Spirit not indwelling people, but coming upon certain people for the purpose of empowerment. Primarily in the Old Covenant era, the Holy Spirit would come upon the leaders. He would come upon the prophets. He would come upon the priests. He would come upon the kings, enabling them to fulfill their ministry. But in the Old Covenant, there is no evidence of the Spirit indwelling people in a permanent way. This is why Psalm 51, the psalmist David could say, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Remember back in the 90s, there was a chorus. We used to sing a lot, Psalm 51. But David is there praying in accordance with the old covenant operation of the Spirit. The Spirit would come and go, but the Spirit would not permanently indwell. But in the new covenant era, Jesus teaches that the Spirit will be in us. And not merely in the leaders, but in all the members of the covenant community, from the greatest to the least. This is another thing that makes the new covenant new and better. Dr. Van Gemeren, one of my Old Testament profs in seminary, he used to refer to this as the democratizing of the Spirit. The democratizing of the Spirit, a privilege that belonged in the Old Covenant only to a few, now belongs in the New Covenant to every single member, meaning that we Christians who are indwelled by the Spirit have a tremendous advantage over every member of the Old Covenant, even over the kings and the prophets and the priests. Later on, John 16, verse 7, Jesus will emphasize this truth. He will tell his disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Disciples, they thought that the loss of Jesus would be an irreparable loss. In actual fact, it was a gain. How can that be? Well, think about it. In his incarnate state, that Jesus in his humanity, he is localized in one place. In his humanity, Jesus cannot be everywhere at once. He is localized. But the Holy Spirit will be subject to no such constraints. Unlike the Lord Jesus, who is not omnipresent in his human nature, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, not merely abiding with the 12 men in a Middle Eastern country, but abiding with millions and millions of Christians in literally every country and every corner of the earth. He's in the most remote jungle indwelling Christians, and he's in the greatest metropolitan city. And friends, even today as we have gathered together, the Lord Jesus is present with us through his Spirit. as he is present today in every other Christian assembly on this planet. As Christians, we enjoy the presence of Christ on a number of different levels. Think of this, that the Spirit is with us individually. He indwells each and every individual Christian. When you leave this place, the Holy Spirit goes with you. He lives in you. He is also present with us corporately as the church. The New Testament says that the church is God's holy temple. It is the dwelling place of God among his people. And we all, Peter says, are like living stones. We are stones in the wall of this corporate temple. When we gather week by week on the Lord's Day and we come to the Lord's table, we partake of the elements on the table, we have a special kind of communion with the risen and exalted Lord. It's why we actually sometimes call it the communion table. You see, the Spirit unites what's separated by time and space. Jesus is physically at the Father's right hand. He's not physically in this room, but he's present with us, isn't he? He's present with us spiritually. He's not physically in the bread and the wine. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. He's not physically in it, but he's spiritually present with us. How can that be? Through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit mediating the presence of the risen and exalted Christ. So what a tremendous promise, the truth of verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Let's thank God this morning. The ascension of our Lord Jesus did not remove God's presence from us, but actually served to amplify it, expand it, so that we now have the Spirit of Christ living within us individually and working powerfully among us corporately. And so in the new covenant, we have greater power, greater provision, greater presence. Fourthly, we have greater perception. Greater perception, verses 25 to 26. This is what it says. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, earlier on, I kind of skipped over it, but earlier on in the text, in verse 17, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, a title for the Holy Spirit. Here, verse 25, Jesus is expanding on this idea, telling the disciples, the Spirit will teach you all things. The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Very important statement from the Lord Jesus. You say, what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, primarily, this statement relates to the role that the disciples fulfilled in the writing of Scripture. This is a prophecy of the writing of Scripture. Now, over the past number of weeks, we've had abundant opportunity to observe the confusion of the disciples. These guys are theologically confused. They're confused about the kingdom of God. They're confused about Jesus' relationship with the Father. They're confused about Jesus' messianic identity and mission. They've been with Jesus somewhere between 2 and 3 years, but they have a lot of issues to work out. I think I said last week, their theology is a bit of a dog's breakfast. But now on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus reassures them, the Spirit is going to help clear the fog and will bring them to a firm and certain knowledge of truth. As the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit brought back to the minds of these men everything that Jesus had taught them, and help them to understand Jesus' teaching with greater clarity. And the main result of the Spirit's ministry of leading those disciples into truth, of calling to their minds the things of Christ, is the Bible that you're holding in your hands. This is the primary fulfillment of these verses. It is the Bible that you are holding in your hands. So I am convinced, brethren, Jesus' words here primarily relate to the writing and the preservation of inspired Scripture. You know, in the first few decades after the ascension, this was one of the primary roles, this was one of the primary ministries that the Spirit fulfilled in the church. He inspired these men, he inspired a handful of others to write the Gospels, to write the epistles that make up our New Testament. And with the departure of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the coming with the Spirit, they had a very unified doctrinal message. This was not merely men writing down a few memories of Jesus. This isn't the disciples' eulogy of Jesus. These are men writing authoritative Scripture under divine inspiration. And they're writing for a theological purpose. The Gospels are not a biography, friends. They are theological. They are theological. Exactly what we read in 2 Peter 1:19, where the apostle says that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here it is, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's commentary on Jesus' promise. I will lead you into the truth. I will give you the Spirit, and he will remind you of everything that I have said. And so the primary application here, the writing of Scripture. This process, by the way, was completed by the end of the first century. In that sense, we can say that this aspect of the Spirit's new covenant ministry is complete. We no longer have prophets. There are no longer prophets running around. There are no longer apostles running around writing Scripture, receiving infallible revelation from God. And I can tell you this, my friend, if you ever encounter someone who claims to have infallible revelation from God, you are dealing with a false teacher. You're dealing with someone like Joseph Smith or Ellen White or these false prophets and false teachers that have claimed to speak authoritatively. That role is complete. We're not writing Scripture today. But you know, there is another very important sense that the Spirit continues to work in us and lead us in truth. Now, for the original apostles, it was the work of inspiration. It was the actual writing of the Scripture. But for those of us who have received their testimony, it's what we call a work of illumination. It is the Holy Spirit continuing his work, shining light on what was already written and helping us understand it. And so while the Holy Spirit is no longer writing Scripture or helping men to write Scripture, he is certainly helping men to understand it. We cannot understand the Scripture rightly apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And so I hope that as you read the Bible, as you are, even in your own devotions, that you are reading it and saying, Lord, by your Spirit, help me to understand this. Help me to interpret it rightly. Guide me and lead me into all truth in and through your word. He will do that. He will open your eyes. He will enable you to understand what the Scripture says and how it applies. He is still today the Spirit of truth. He still actively works through his word, the Spirit and the word always working together to accomplish God's redemptive purpose in the world. The Spirit works in our minds. He leads us into all truth. He enables us to read the Scripture and to understand it rightly. The Spirit, however, is not only concerned about our minds, not only concerned about our intellect, he's also working in our hearts. He doesn't just want us to think properly. He actually wants us to fully enter God's rest. He wants us to experience the peace that passes understanding. And so look with me at verse 27. This is the next point, the promise of greater peace. The Lord says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. As they sat around the dinner table that night, the Passover meal, the disciples' hearts were not at rest. They were deeply troubled. They were profoundly confused. They were incredibly fearful about the future. These are not men who are at rest. There was not a lot of peace around the dinner table that night. And to be honest, things got even worse over the course of the next few days. Just think about the events. Peter, he fails. He denies the Lord, as Jesus said. And the rest of them, they scatter in fear. They try their best to hide away until the storm passes. And they abandoned Christ in his greatest hour of need. Even after the crucifixion, Luke's gospel tells us about a couple disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they are distraught, they are cast down. They don't have the hope of the resurrection in their hearts, and they walk down the road, and they're there with the risen Christ. And he's walking with them, and they're lamenting, and they're mourning. They said, we really thought that he was the one. We really thought that he was the one. The days leading up to Christ's resurrection were not peaceful and tranquil. But yet the Lord Jesus, who knows all about their impending failure, speaks to them a word of blessing and peace. And for a second time in this passage, he says, do not be troubled. Fear not. These men are about to endure a trial that will stretch their faith to the limit. The end result will be peace and joy that they had never before known. Can you imagine what it must have been like on the morning of the resurrection? Can you imagine that? How joyful they must have been? It must have been the most joyful day of their lives. And they went to the tomb and they heard the words of the angels and they said, "He's not here, he's risen from the dead. And you're going to see him." And later on in John's gospel, we see the encounter Peter has with the risen Lord. You know, Peter, who had failed so miserably, he had denied the Lord three times. Do you know what Peter decided to do after his failure? He said, "It's over for me. I'm going back fishing. I'm going to do what I used to do, what I'm good at." Because Peter believed his failure could not be forgiven, but yet the Lord comes to meet him and cooks breakfast for him and mercifully restores him to fellowship and recommissions him into service and says, "Peter, the next time you're in a situation like that, you're not going to fail. You're going to be courageous. You're going to be bold." Before Jesus' departure, they were fearful and troubled. After Pentecost, what are the disciples like? They're bold, totally transformed. They are no longer hiding and cowering in rooms. They are boldly preaching in the streets. They're gathering day by day in the temple courts. They are singing praises to God in their prison cell because the Holy Spirit transformed them. The Holy Spirit gave them peace and joy that the world simply does not know. And they went on to become men who turned the world upside down. And they faced the grim prospect of martyrdom. And we read the stories of the martyrs and how they faced their own deaths with incredible peace and even joy, boldly approaching their death. But most importantly was the fact that they had peace with God. In and through Christ, they experienced forgiveness of sin. They had a restored relationship with the Heavenly Father. May I say, friends, that same peace is available to us today. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has turned away the righteous wrath of God so that guilty sinners can come through him in confidence and know him as our friend and have access to the Father. And when our hearts are troubled by the circumstances of life, the Apostle Paul tells us, where do we find joy? Where do we find peace in turmoil? Philippians 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ." And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so we've seen greater power, greater provision, greater presence, greater perception, greater peace. Finally, greater perspective. Greater perspective. Look with me again at verses 28 to 31. Verse 28. "You heard me say to you, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here." You know, one of the reasons why the disciples are so sad, they're so discouraged and cast down, is because they're thinking primarily about themselves. This is a very important observation. Do you know, friend? The reason why so many people are so cast down in our culture is because we think so much about ourselves. Our eyes are so firmly fixed on ourselves. When Jesus tells them he is about to leave, he's about to go back to the Father, they are deeply troubled by that. They're deeply disturbed by that. Why? Because they're thinking of themselves. What does this mean for me? What does the future hold for me? Here in the concluding verses, the Lord Jesus helps them to get their eyes off of themselves and to see things differently. He shifts their perspective. He reminds them that this departure, even though it will be painful and sorrowful for them, was for the Lord Jesus a joyful reunion with the Father. It was sorrowful for the disciples, but it was joyful for the Lord. In his incarnation, you see, Jesus, He gave up the prerogatives of divine glory. And he walked on this earth with sinful men. And he humbled himself in a way that none of us can fully understand, described so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, coming to this earth, walking among men, he paid the ultimate price. And he is now thinking of the joy set before him, the joy that will follow the agony of the cross. So that Philippians 2 goes on to say that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus understands how they're feeling, but he wants them to rejoice at what's about to happen. They could rejoice, first of all, in the exaltation of Christ. In association with that, they can rejoice in the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Jesus, you see, knows that he is about to face off with the devil himself. But he also knows, he is confident, he says, the devil has no claim on me. The devil has no claim on me. We're not dealing here with two equal opposite forces. No, not at all. Jesus knew his suffering and death on the cross will spell the devil's doom. This is the long-awaited head crushing of the serpent, promised so long ago in the Garden of Eden. And so what seemed to be a disaster from one perspective was, from another perspective, the greatest moment of victory and glory known in the history of the world, the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the reversal of the curse. Maybe you, friends, have gone through difficult things in your life. Maybe a serious illness. Maybe the loss of a job. Maybe a family conflict. Maybe some other difficult event that has left you feeling distressed and troubled. And maybe when you've gone through such a thing, you go through it and it seems like it's all darkness. And there's no light. And you struggle to trust the Lord with your circumstance. You struggle even to believe that he really cares for you. You say, I read in the Bible that I can cast my cares on him because he cares for me, but I don't really feel that that's true right now. We sometimes go through experience in this life that shake us to the very core. But you know, very often we can look back on the storms of life and we can perceive that God was there the whole time. He was working in ways we didn't expect. He was working in ways we didn't understand. And maybe you can even look back at some of the most difficult events in your life with joy, with thanksgiving. You can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to go through that circumstance because of the fruit that you have produced through it. We go through those times and we learn to trust God more and more. We learn to believe what the scripture says. All things work for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I wonder, friends, do you think that the disciples look back on the events of the crucifixion in a different light after the day of Pentecost? Do you think that their perspective may have been different after the day of Pentecost? That the fog of discouragement lifted as God enabled them to see things differently? And they came to understand that God always has a plan and a purpose. He is meticulously sovereign. And he always has a good and a gracious plan. What the disciples could not see when they were focused on themselves and their problem became clear when they put their eyes upon the Savior. Wonderful truth we must understand this morning is that all of the blessings of the new covenant, all of them that we've been talking about this morning, promised to the disciples in the upper room, do you know, my friend, they all apply to us today. Every one of them still relevant today. As Christians who live in the new covenant era, we enjoy blessings and advantages that our Old Testament counterparts could not fully understand. And the most important of those blessings is the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. This is the most wonderful truth, that the Spirit, Christian, lives in you and mediates to you the very presence and power of the risen, exalted Savior. So that through the Spirit, we can do greater works, proclaiming the gospel in the confidence that God is actively drawing people to himself from all nations, tongues, and tribes. And that he has given us greater provision, the ability to come boldly to the Father in prayer, to pick up the wartime walkie-talkie, to call down all the resources that we need in the fulfillment of our mission. Because the Spirit lives within us, we have greater presence of God, who gives us greater perception. The Spirit of truth, no longer writing Scripture, but working in us to help us understand the Scripture and to see how those written truths apply to our lives. Because we know the Spirit leads us into all truth, it gives us greater peace and it gives us greater perspective. Because we can know and we can believe that our sovereign God works all things in accordance with the counsel of His will. Thus, we are enabled to rest in His providence and trust in His wisdom, and we can face the future without fear, even when we don't understand what's happening in the present. So, my friends, let's praise God for these new covenant blessings. Let us not squander them, but use them in the faithful service of our Lord and Master and King, who is one day coming again when the mission is complete. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. I'm going to call the musicians to close us in musical worship.